Glory to God. Thank God for the word of God. Thank God for faith in Christ Jesus. Thank God for the gospel of Christ. I hope you know that the word of God is the gospel, and the gospel is the word of God. There is no word of God outside the gospel. Praise God. That is why Jesus is called the word of God. Now, the gospel is the answer to humanity's problem. The gospel is God's solution. The gospel is that is the word God has sent to all of humanity. The gospel is the answer, is the solution. Praise God. Bible says in Romans 1:16-17, I like this scripture so much. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just has come to be by his faith in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. The man Paul at 1 Corinthians 2:1-5 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, nor wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you, except Christ and him crucified, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It refers to the message of the gospel, the gospel itself, as the power of God. Hallelujah. You see, the gospel is the power to save. The gospel is also the power to mature the saints. The gospel is the answer. Glory to God. You know of an addict, you know of somebody who is struggling to live right, you just give them the gospel. Hallelujah. Don't give them tips on how to stay away from addictions. Just give them the gospel. You know of somebody who is struggling with bad temper, somebody who, just give them the gospel, whether saints or sinners. The gospel is the answer. Hallelujah. You know of a chronic cheat or infidel. He's somebody who has a record of infidelity in his marriage, in his relationship, his or her relationship. Just hand them the gospel. The gospel is the answer. Glory to God. You know the world has come up with different methods and approaches, different strategies to break away from depravity and from lust. God has only one answer. It is the gospel of Christ Jesus. No more, no less. Hallelujah. The gospel alone is the answer. I want to welcome you to another episode of Every Day with Jesus broadcast or podcast. And today, I want us to continue our study on what to do when and if I sin as a Christian. What to do if and when I sin as a Christian. Praise God. In the last episode, we saw how that the first thing to bring to mind, the first thing to remember when you fall into sin, when you are beset as a Christian in your walk with God, is the fact that Jesus is your advocate. You must remind yourself of your position in Christ. You must remind yourself of the nature of righteousness you have received. You must remind yourself that you are beyond the offense. You are beyond the sin. You are beyond your mistake and error. You have an identity that is in Christ Jesus. You have an identity that is defined not by your actions or your errors, that is defined by who God says you are. Praise God. You have an identity that stands apart from your works and your habits. Glory be to God. You must remind yourself of the fact that Jesus already advocated for all sins. Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for us only, but also for the sins of the world. Jesus is our propitiation. Hallelujah. Before the Father is the propitiation for our sins. God looks at everyone that is in Christ and is well pleased. So you must remind yourself and assure yourself of this fact, that God is well pleased with you. God is well pleased with you. Glory to God. God is well pleased with you. Glory be to God. So moving on from there, we also saw how that the reason why this is a major thing you must first consider and remind yourself is because the adversary, who is called the accuser of the brethren, his ministry finds expression the most when believers are beset with errors. Most times people are able to, get away from the past. If you have been well taught in the word of righteousness and you are skilled in handling the word of God, you've come to a point in your life where you know that your past is done away with. You've come to a point in your life where you know that you're a new creature. The old man has been put to death, has been crucified. The body of death has been put away, and then you're a new man in Christ Jesus. So you easily dismiss every accusation based on your past. Praise God. However, the place where a lot of people miss it is when they now make mistakes in the now, the present. And then the enemy brings accusations. And then you're like, okay, well, this is now. Praise God. This is now. So what do we say about this? Now you must realize that the sacrifice of Jesus caters for sins, both past, present, and then even the future. Praise God. The sacrifice of Jesus caters for sins, past, present, and future. And that's the reason why you must be able to boldly silence your accuser in such times or at such times. The ministry of the accuser finds expression when believers fall into sin. When believers err and they make mistakes, that is when accusation comes to play. As we saw also in the book of John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. You notice that the reason why they were able to accuse her was because she was caught in an error. Now they were able to publicly humiliate her and accuse her because they caught her in an offense. Now listen, that means accusations are always in court. They're always right. That is, the things you are accused of most times are things you did. And then, of course, the enemy will not even accuse you of anything you've not done, unless you are trying to be crucified, unless it's persecution. In that case, it is false accusation. Praise God. You know, they brought a lot of accusations against Jesus. They brought a lot of false accusations against the apostles. Those were false allegations and accusations. Some of them said that, this man said he's going to destroy this temple that has taken us all the years to build, and then he's going to raise it up in 3 days. Jesus was talking about his body and his resurrection, his death and his resurrection. So those were false accusations. They said the same, different things about Paul also, and Peter and John and the apostles, all of them. Those were false accusations. But I'm talking about, accusations that have to do with the things you have done. Most times, there are accusations that are going to be based on the fact that you have wronged, you've erred, you've made mistakes. So those accusations will seem so valid because, they are not saying you've done something you did not do. Praise God. So you can easily fall for the bait because the truth is you did it. And mind you, in the case of false accusations, the enemy cannot accuse you in your mind. Do you understand? False accusation, it moves people against you, tells lies against you and all that, as in the case of Jesus, the apostles and all. But, the accusation we are dealing with now is that which happens in your mind, that which is said to you. Praise God. The accusations were not said to Jesus. They were said to people against Jesus. Hallelujah. They were said to people against the apostles. But this time around, the accusation we are dealing with is the accusation that comes to your mind by the ministry of the accuser of the brethren. So, the accusations will be based on the things you actually did. So it will seem right. It will seem objective. It will seem valid. However, you must arm yourself with an understanding or, an awareness or a consciousness of the fact that Jesus already dismissed every accusation against you. Jesus already justified you. There's nobody that can lay a charge against you before him. God does not impute sin. God does not mark iniquities. You are free from every condemnation and every accusation. You must remind yourself of this fact. Glory be to God, and be able to silence the accuser. See, the truth of the matter is the accuser has no objective. He has no other goal in accusing the brethren, in accusing the believer, than to cripple him. Praise God. He wants to cripple you. He wants to stop you in your tracks. He wants to make sure you don't make progress anymore. Because you see, your spiritual growth, your maturity, your progress in the things of God is actually a threat to his kingdom. Every believer that is growing in the faith today is a threat to the adversary. So he will do everything to make sure he stops you. I've seen believers, I've met with believers who actually quit. Praise God. They quit going to church. They quit having anything to do with the Christian faith, having anything to do with Christian gatherings, because the enemy ministered condemnation to them, ministered guilt and accusation to them in their minds. Praise God. Till a point where, they just felt it was needless to be in the gathering of the saints. They began to feel unworthy of the grace of God. Hallelujah. Ministered accusation, more specifically, not condemnation, accusation more specifically to their minds, till a point where they felt they were not worthy to be in the gathering of the saints. They began to feel like misfits. This is how much accusation, false accusation, accusation can do to your mind. How much damage it can do to your mind. It can destroy your work in Christ. It can shipwreck your work in the faith. Glory be to God. So you must really learn to seriously deal with this ministry of accusation from the word of God. You must believe the testimony of the word of God, and you must judge every accusation based on the testimony that we have in the word of God. I showed you Isaiah 54. Let's see it again. Then today we're going to make progress. I'm going to give you an introduction to what we're going to be seeing this particular week as one of the things you must do if and when you fall into sin as a Christian. Isaiah 54, glory to God. Thank God for the word of God. By the way, I was church yesterday. Hope you had some great time with the brethren. I had a great time. Hope you still attend church. Hallelujah. Hope you still attend church, or you are one of those who say, you know, every church is a scam. Let's just stay in a house. It's between me and my God. You know, the truth of the word of God stands written that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's the assembling of the saints, as is the manner of some. So some folks have such manner. It is not our own culture or manner. It is not our culture or manner in Christ Jesus. It says, but, you know, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So there's a need to gather with the saints. I just said to say that. Hallelujah. For somebody listening to this broadcast. So Isaiah 54, glory to God. And I'll read again from verse 5. Bible says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. From verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife, and you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. But with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This was about the new covenant. It was a prophecy. This was a prophecy about the new covenant that we now enjoy in Christ Jesus. I'm going to gather you with an everlasting kindness. Hallelujah. Everlasting kindness, something that would never end, a kindness that would never, you know, run out. I'm going to gather you with an everlasting kindness. Look at verse 9. Bible says, for this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Have you seen this? It says, I will not be angry with you. I have sworn. Praise God. This is the language of the new covenant. The same way God made promise to Abraham. It's the same promise. And then, it's, you know, Bible says he swore by no other person but himself, because he couldn't swear by anyone greater. So he swore by himself. Surely blessing, I will bless you. Surely multiplying, I will multiply you. And then, you know, swearing by himself actually means God is saying, see, I'm staking my life on this promise. Praise God. If I do not fulfill this promise, then I'm not God. My integrity is at stake if I do not fulfill this promise. So he says, I have sworn, I'm making a promise to you that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. He says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Have you seen? It will never be removed. My covenant of peace will never be removed. Glory to God. This is so staggering. A lot of believers still find it difficult to believe this truth about the fact that once you have received the mercy of God, you can never lose it. Once you have come into the kindness, the everlasting kindness of God the Father in Christ Jesus, you can never miss out on it anymore for the rest of your life. You know, the Bible says the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. The only reason why people do not partake of that mercy, the reason why the mercy of God does not endure forever in the lives of men, is when they don't receive it. The moment you receive that mercy, by nature, the mercy of God endures forever. Hallelujah. So he says, though the mountains depart, though the hills be removed, my covenant of peace will not depart, will not be removed. My kindness will not depart from you, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Glory to God. Now go to verse 11. Bible says, oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make you pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stone. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. This is still about the new covenant. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Hallelujah. Great shall be the peace of your children, the peace which we have in Christ Jesus. Bible says in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. He says, so great shall be the peace of your children. The peace, you know, Jesus says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. A different kind of peace entirely. Peace that even in the midst of chaos, you know you have peace with God. Harmony with the Father. And that's the ultimate. Glory to God. Look at this now. He says, in righteousness you shall be established. In righteousness you shall be established. And you shall be far from oppression. He says, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. And then I explained this in the last episode, how that the oppression and the fear that we shall be far from, that shall be far away from us because we have been established in the righteousness of God. It's not really about, you know, oppression in life. Of course, we are able to stand against demonic oppressions and all that. But you see, there are some forms of oppression that happen in the world that believers also partake of. For instance, do you know the apostles were oppressed? Those persecutions were oppression. They actually used, positions of government, the authority of the government of the land to oppress the apostles. They mishandled them. They maltreated them. They were beating them for no just reason. Praise God. Just because they were hostile against them. They hated them. They hated their message. That's a form of oppression. Hallelujah. James was writing to the church. He was writing to believers when he says that, see, the rich oppress you. James chapter 4. Hallelujah. Is it James 4 now? Yeah. James chapter 4. Let me just check this, look this up, and then read to you. It was actually writing to believers. So believers can be oppressed in some ways, even in this world, though they are Christians, though they are righteous in Christ Jesus, though they've been established in righteousness, they can still suffer some forms of oppression in the world. I'm not talking about demons now, Satan, you have authority over those. But you see, there are men you cannot cast out. There are men you cannot devour with fire. There are men Jesus says to rather love, even when they hate you. There are men Jesus says, when they spitefully use you, you should still love them. You can be spitefully used and treated. You can be hated by the world. You can be oppressed by the world. Hallelujah. And then you still have to love them. Look at this now. James chapter 4. Glory to God. James, no, it's actually James chapter 2. Praise God. James chapter 2. Hallelujah. James chapter 2. I'll read from verse 1. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here, or you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Hallelujah. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not the rich oppress you and drag you? He was writing to Christians. The rich can actually oppress you as a Christian. You can be in hold up with somebody that, you know, you are driving your car, your humble car, and then somebody bashes you and still oppresses you over it. Somebody breaks your side mirror. You talk and have you seen people who had some clashes with some force men, maybe soldiers? They were actually on their right. They were right. They were on their lane. And the soldiers would still come and flog them. Some Christians are falling victims of this. So when he says we shall, you know, oppression shall be far from us because we are established in righteousness, he's not talking about, you know, just any kind of oppression in the world. I showed us from 1 John chapter 4 that the oppression there is the torment that comes through the fear of judgment. So Bible says the perfect love of God cast out this fear. Hallelujah. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. You know, the writer of Hebrews was talking about the redemptive work of Jesus and talking about the fact that Jesus identified with humanity, and by that identification he's able to break the power and the hold of Satan over the hearts, over the lives of those who receive his gospel. Hallelujah. Hebrews chapter 2, glory to God. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read from verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All their lifetime we were subject to the fear of death, subject to bondage. So this is what we are delivered from. This is the oppression we have been delivered from, particularly. And then, of course, this translates in us having authority over demonic oppression. Glory be to God. So back to first Isaiah right now. Isaiah 54 from verse 15. Bible says, indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. And I showed us that in book of Revelation, where Bible refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren, the word accuser there is the word that means somebody who stands against another and opposes another in an assembly. Somebody who rises against you in judgment. Somebody who stands against you. Praise God. So he says, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. How do they fall? Hallelujah. Look at verse 17. No weapon fashioned against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. How do tongues that rise against you, how do people that assemble against you fall for your sake? By you rising up to condemn and silence every accusation. Praise God. That is, you are able to maintain your confession of faith. You are able to say, see, I'm the righteousness of God. You are able to not entertain, you are able to dismiss every accusation rather than entertain them. Praise God. And when you don't entertain those accusations, they are falling for your sake. This is not talking about the witch in your village. This is not talking about your mother-in-law. This is not talking about your neighbor that does not like your face. Those ones, we are to pray for them. We are to desire that they be saved, not that they should fall. Or fall down and die. Praise God. You know, Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and you know, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the fight is not against men. We are not seeking that men should fall for our sake. The way people fall in this context is that we do not entertain the accusation. We do not entertain the voice of accusation. We silence them by taking a hold of God's word and declaring what the word is. Glory be to God. So bear this in mind in your sojourn as a Christian, as you keep maturing in the Christian faith, as you keep progressing and growing in the knowledge of God, as you keep growing up into Christ in all things, you must bear this in mind so strongly and know that one of the weapons of the enemy against you, one of his devices against you is accusation, is the ministry of accusation. Praise God. The devil majors in ignorance, deception. For the believer who has escaped deception and ignorance in the world, he would fight him with accusation, with the voices of accusation in this world. So you must be able to stand your ground in faith and contend against every voice of accusation that the enemy might bring. Glory to God. Hallelujah. You know, Bible says to take on the shield of faith by which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. Accusation is one of the major fiery darts of the enemy. You must know how to deal with these things from the word of God. So let me give you a brief introduction of what we're going to be looking carefully at this week. One of the things you must also do, the moment you remind yourself, and of course, this is a major part of what I'm about to say. The moment you remind yourself of your place in Christ Jesus, that which is yours and all that, you must realize that you shouldn't trivialize the offense. You shouldn't see it as it's just one of those things. And then you don't even acknowledge your fault. You don't even make a deliberate effort to repent. You're not making a deliberate effort to repent from that. Praise God. You know, there's a difference between sin consciousness and being sorry for your sin and admitting your errors and knowing that, see, you ought to do better. Praise God. In fact, sometimes you need to sit down and rethink the whole event and see places you missed it. The things you did that led to what you eventually got into. The nudgings you refused, the times when you ought to flee and you did not. You know, you can reassess, you can assess the whole event and then know how to deal, how to take a stand against such temptations the next time. So, you know, but many times, believers who are new to, you know, the doctrine of righteousness, doctrine of the fact that we are justified by faith and all that, they just trivialize these things and then they wallow in all kinds of, you know, weaknesses, habits, and they are pampering themselves. They are not even feeling any remorse or, you know, feeling sorry for anything at all anymore. They are just there, excited about life because, of course, they are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now, you are going to be missing the point if that is your view of being knowledgeable about these things. If that's your view of knowing that you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, you are going to be missing the point because that's not it. Now, being sorry for what you have done and acknowledging or admitting your fault does not mean you are crying. Praise God. Does not mean you sit down, you start crying, and you know your life is finished. It just means you acknowledge it. Praise God. You are sorry for it. Hallelujah. Especially when it comes to wronging another fellow. This is where, you know, being sorry for your offense, admitting your fault, really even comes to play. Especially when it comes to wronging or, you know, sinning against another fellow, sinning against the brethren. You must be able to wholeheartedly admit that you have sinned. Admit that you've wronged a fellow. Glory to God. And then assess the whole situation and, you know, make a decision to do better next time. Glory to God. So repentance is actually needed. is one of the things you must do when you fall into sin. You must repent. Praise God. Now, sin consciousness is thinking you are unworthy of God. Sin consciousness is thinking that you are now an enemy of God because of what you have done. Sin consciousness is what happened the moment man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. You notice that they went to hide themselves. Sin consciousness is that feeling of inferiority, unworthiness, the feeling of being ashamed of standing in the presence of God. That is what the nature and the gift of righteousness has destroyed. So we have been emboldened towards God. We now can stand before God blameless in His sight. So acknowledging that you have done wrong is not the same as sin consciousness. Praise God. So repentance is actually something that the apostles taught the saints. They taught that believers should repent from what they have done. Praise God. Now I'm going to show you some places in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And you notice that in this place, Paul actually makes a distinction between repentance, between the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. He makes a distinction. So there's such a thing as godly sorrow. Praise God. There's such a thing as godly sorrow. That is, you are not happy about the fact that, you know, you are being beset by a particular habit. You are not happy about the fact that you are wallowing in some, you know, some weaknesses and all that. So you are seeking to do better. You are seeking to live out your nature which you have received in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Glory to God. I'll read from verse 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll read from verse 10. Hallelujah. Bible says, look at this now. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So it shows you the difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. It says this one leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Salvation in this context is about salvation from that, you know, particular error, from that particular habit, from that particular sin. Praise God. So you repented, and then you were able to begin to walk as you ought to walk. Praise God. You repented. You were sorrowful in a godly way. You were not happy about it. And I make bold to say this, that you see, this godly sorrow is something that happens naturally. It comes when a man really stays in the word of God, when a man really, you know, is given over to spiritual things. You notice that when you make mistakes, when you do what you were not meant to do, you would immediately feel a dissatisfaction or a kind of displeasure about that habit. Not about yourself. Praise God. You are not unhappy with yourself because, of course, you know you are not what you did. That is just an habit, an error, a mistake. So, but you are not pleased with what you did. Praise God. It's a natural thing, but you can kill that natural response by dismissing it. You are meant to act on it. That godly sorrow should lead to repentance. Praise God. It should actually lead you to repentance. You should from that point when you are displeased with what you did, make some effort, take deliberate steps to actually get out of that offense. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So look at verse 11. It says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Hallelujah. They sorrowed in a godly manner and they repented. Of course, Paul is writing this to commend them of, you know, their repentance concerning the man that was having his father's wife, and they were all proud in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then Paul rebuked them as a church, and then you know what they did? They actually sorrowed in a godly manner. They were sorry for what they had done. They were sorry for conducting themselves in a manner that was not befitting the saints. They were sorry for being proud in their offense, being proud in a way that they just allowed rebellion continue in the church, and they sorrowed in a godly manner, and it led them to repentance. Praise God. So that's what we're saying. So repentance is doctrine, is Bible doctrine for the believer too. The believer must learn to repent of the error of his ways. Glory to God. Look at this other place, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. See the way Paul even said it here. He spoke like a religious man. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 21. Let me even start from verse 19. It says, okay, from verse 20. It says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for men who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness. Many who have sinned and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Paul says, I'm going to mourn. I'm going to see, it's going to be heartbreaking that you have sinned and you are not willing to repent. He was talking to believers. Praise God. So there's the place of repentance for the Christian. The Christian must perpetually repent from the error of his ways. You don't say, repentance. Why should I repent? Why should I feel sorry for what I've done? Well, you are going to destroy your conscience if you don't feel sorry for your errors. That's not the same as feeling guilty. Guilt destroys. Hallelujah. That's the sorrow of the world that Paul contrasts godly sorrow with. The guilt, the sorrow of the world leads to death. It produces death. It will destroy you. But godly sorrow does not go beyond, you know, feeling sorry for what you did and then making it always leads to repentance. That's the difference. It doesn't make you think of yourself as worthless or useless. It makes you consider what you should do on time. Consider the next steps, the necessary actions you are meant to take. Get back to the word of God. Get back to prayers. It spurs you to repentance. That's the difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. That's the difference between being sorry for what you have done in a godly manner and walking in guilt and self-condemnation. That's the difference. So this week we are going to be looking at this subject of repentance in the life of the Christian, in the life of the believer. What is that repentance? How do we repent? What should I do? Are there steps I should take? What if I try to repent and then it's not working? What should I do? What are the necessary steps to take? Because the truth of the matter is we have, you know, scriptural wisdom. We have Bible wisdom in this matter. We know what to do to repent from every error of our ways. Glory be to God. So we're going to continue this study tomorrow. Don't forget to tune in. Invite your friends, family members, relatives, colleagues, classmates, and let's come together to have a great time in the word of God. And don't forget to have a great day of being full of the word, full of prayers, full of spiritual songs, and be a blessing to somebody. See you in the next episode.